Our text this afternoon is found in the Old Testament book of Esther and chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. We find ourselves in the middle of the book. We also find ourselves, as we will soon see, sitting on top of the hinge, if you will, the turning point in this particular story, where the Lord's people, having been threatened with great woes, at last begin to see, or we begin to see, a turn and a change and a light, a dawn to begin to arrive for them. We saw in the last chapter the fury of pride. We saw the way in which Mordecai had conducted himself and in faith. We also saw Haman and his addiction to his idolatry, namely the idol of public recognition, public respect, the lust that he had to be seen and esteemed by the eyes of men. We saw how that addiction to that particular idol had so transformed him that it had sent him into a rage. And we ended the chapter with him heeding the counsel of his wife and friends to erect a 75-foot gallows upon which he intended the next morning to see Mordecai hanged. And so here we are at the end of chapter 5. Not only are the Jews on the brink of extinction within just a few months, but in addition, and Esther is oblivious of this, Mordecai is even more closely on the edge of extinction. He is to be hanged in a matter of hours, not months, as soon as the morning dawns before the banquet that that Haman is to attend. And so, humanly speaking, there is zero hope. There has been so far zero hope for the preservation of the Jews. And more acutely, more immediately, there is zero hope, no way out, it would appear, for the salvation, for the rescue of Mordecai. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 6. So notice four things. First of all, unbestowed honor, verses 1 to 3. Unbestowed honor. We read here about the king. We've read the passage just a few moments ago. The king goes to bed. He can't sleep. He has a book brought to him. They read. And then he hears about the account of Mordecai having saved his life and discovers that that no honor had been bestowed on Mordecai for his valiant protection of the king. And so the first verse opens with the king sleepless. And what's more, he's sleepless for no apparent reason. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel chapter 2, where he was sleepless because of a dream, unlike Darius in Daniel chapter 6, who was sleepless because his friend Daniel was in the lion's den that night, here Ahasuerus is sleepless for no apparent reason other than God's sovereign purpose. We see God's hand at work. God is stirring. God is keeping Ahasuerus awake. We sing in Psalm 127 about the fact that it is vain to rise up early and to stay up late because the Lord gives his beloved sleep. The Lord is the one who gives and withholds. And here God is sovereignly withholding the sleep of the king, though he's surrounded with all manner of luxury in order to accomplish his purpose. But we see God's sovereignty even more. Because what does the king do? He sits up in bed and he thinks, what will I do with myself? I'm unable to sleep. He doesn't have a computer to go to. What's he going to do? Is he going to have the musicians come, which would have been common, and have them play melodic music that would lull him back to sleep? Or is he going to have food, scrumptious food brought, or drink, in order to soothe him and to enable him to rest? The answer is no. Instead, he calls for his servants to bring the government records to be read to him aloud at his bedside. One, from what little I can gather about the nature of these records, it sounds like it would have been like reading a report of the Finance Committee of the Senate. I mean, this would not have been entertaining reading, and perhaps that's the reason. Perhaps he thought this would put him back to sleep. And yet, as these servants, these chamberlains, are reading along, they come to the part in these chronicles about the king being saved from a plot to assassinate him. And immediately the king, as it were, sits up in bed. And all of a sudden, now he's even further from being asleep. He sits up in bed, and he's alert to what's being described. And he immediately asks the question, what honor has been given to Mordecai? Persian kings, we understand, were famous for the rewards that they would lavish on those who served them and helped them. And in this instance, it was something like an insurance policy. You reward with great generosity those who saved your life, and it is an incentive for others to assist in protecting your life as well. And so he asks, what honor has been given? And the servants respond, nothing. Nothing has been done for Mordecai. And it's as if, you know, it's as if the king jumps up out of bed and says, nothing, nothing has been done. And he's scurrying around. And so he goes and says, who's in the court? Instantaneously, as it were, he's saying, bring me somebody, some counselor who can give me advice on how this should be addressed. And so he calls for someone to come and to help him. Striking, isn't it? The king doesn't seem to be able to do anything without counsel at hand to advise him. But we have underlined for us here, especially as the Lord's people, we are not to look for reward from creatures. We are not to set our hearts on earthly honors. That is a dead-end street. That is a life spent in vanity. To spend our lives looking for reward from creatures. The world is full of ingratitude. And the best services that are devoted to both the Lord and others go forgotten and unrewarded by human men and women. And so we ought not to make that our chief desire or delight. But in contrast to that, we have another king. We have a king in heaven, and he has his records. In Malachi, we read about the book of remembrance that the Lord has written for those who feared the Lord and who called upon his name. The king of heaven has his own records. And there's a day coming, the Bible says, when those records will be opened on the last day. And Jesus says that we will read in those records, I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was a thirst, and you came and brought me water, and so on. What you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. Here we see things unnoticed, unseen, unpraised, unrewarded during our earthly pilgrimage. Overwhelmingly compensated on the last day. So we look to the Lord for his pleasure and his blessing. Much of what we do in serving Christ, no matter what our role, position, calling, no matter what it is, most of what we do is unseen and unrewarded by the eye of men. And so we spend our lives serving the Lord Christ, even in our serving of others. So there's this unbestowed honor. Secondly, we have soliciting honor in verses 4 to 9. Soliciting honor. Again, we see the Lord's remarkable providence at work in the midst of all of these details. The king is scurrying around his bedchamber, and he's saying, who's in the court? Bring someone to me. The passage tells us that Haman had just entered into the court, so he's up in the wee hours of the morning. No doubt wanting to get there as early as possible, the passage says. He's coming in order to speak to the king about having Mordecai hung on his gallows. And so it's perfect timing for Haman. When the chamberlains come out and say, ah, Haman, the king wants you to come, he would have thought to himself, this couldn't be better. I mean, as soon as I enter into the court, the timing is ideal. I'm taken immediately into the king's bedchamber. You know, in short course, Mordecai will be hung on the gallows and I'll be off to the banquet. And though Haman thought it was perfect timing for him, in fact, it was perfect timing for Mordecai. God was turning the tables. God had something special planned. And so the king brings Haman in and seeks his advice. And yet he leaves off the name of the one that he intends to reward, which Haman promptly interprets to mean that it was Haman himself that he had in mind. You can imagine the dynamic of, you know, you say to maybe a child, I want to do something special for somebody. What do you think would be special for that somebody? And if you use the name, if you tell it to them, then they feel like, well, they're asking for something themselves. But if you leave it off, then hypothetically, they can say something, and then it's given to them. And it's that kind of dynamic that's at work. Haman thinks, anyway. And you see that the deceitfulness of Haman's heart. The king no sooner asks his question in verse 6. Haman immediately thinks in his mind. Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? This is the deceitfulness of the human heart. This is found in every single one of us in one degree or another. The deceitfulness is seen twofold. One, he has too high of an opinion of himself. Shall we say, we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. And secondly, there is too high of an estimate of the place that we hold in the opinion of others. So we think highly of ourselves, and then we think everyone else thinks far more highly of ourselves than they in fact do. And so it's the deceitfulness of a sinful heart. And so here he is flattering himself. Imagine this. Haman is flattering himself as if the royal mind was preoccupied with nothing else but devising methods to bestow honor on Haman. Pretty audacious to draw that conclusion, that all the king has to do is sit around thinking about how he wants to heap more and more honor on Haman. Audacious indeed. Well, Haman's answer is absolutely predictable. He doesn't ask for money. He's got tons of that. He doesn't ask for position. He has as high a position as he could want. What is his response? It's predictable. Feed my idol. To pick up on what we spent most of our sermon last week on. His answer is, feed my idol. Give that person public honor. Take them before the populace and treat them like the king himself. The king's robes, the king's horse, the king's stuff, the crown, and then put them on the royal horse and go through the town saying, this is what the king does to those whom he wants to honor. He's looking for public respect, public adulation and praise. And so verses 8 and 9, you have him describing this parade through the city to see this person honored like royalty itself. It's amazing, isn't it? Because his ruling passion, his ruling passion isn't anger. His anger at Mordecai is his reaction to his ruling passion not being protected. Remember last week, he gets angry because his idol isn't being fed. Mordecai isn't paying homage to him. And yet his ruling passion is made the means of both his humiliation and ultimately his complete destruction. That ruling, dominating, idolatrous passion is the cause for his humiliation and ultimately his ruin. So here's the king soliciting honor. It's striking. Such insignificant, this insignificant event. King sleepless, the king asking advice of Haman, forms the turning point of the whole story. This is the hinge upon which the entire book turns. This is the turning point. And really, it is this insignificant event that forms the turning point of the whole history of the world in many ways. And what's happening? God is the one at work. At this precise moment, it is not Esther that's doing something, and it's not Mordecai that's doing something, though they do valiant things. At this instance, it is God and God alone that is at work. He is the one that is turning a sleepless night into what will be the salvation of not only Mordecai, but all of his people. Later on, Esther will continue to have a role. But here, at the very epicenter, we see God alone. This is the finger of God. It is so conspicuous, isn't it? You see the Lord at work, sleepless night, seeking advice, allowing Haman to do what he does by nature, and sweeping up all of that in God's sovereign decree and providence to bring about his good, the good of his people. And this is true of all providence. All providence is, in a sense, the finger of God at work. And though some things seem more subtle to us and other things seem more conspicuous, they are all equally the execution of God's sovereign design. As I was saying in an email to many of you this week, we had dear friends who, two women, 16 children between the two of them, 9 children and 7 children in the two families, riding home in a van, and they're driving down a road that I've driven down myself many, many, many times, probably 50, 60 miles an hour, all alone, no other cars, no one else in the van, no one around, and a tree, 2 feet in diameter, 70 feet high, falls across the cab. Both women are instantly killed, taken to be with the Lord. Godly, reformed, Presbyterian, mothers and wives, husbands left widowers, children left orphans. It's conspicuous, isn't it? It's the Lord. We see that providence is God's. And in those sorts of instances, we're very conscious that it is the Lord alone who is bringing about his purposes, as mysterious, as vexing, as difficult, as troubling, as faith enticing, as all of that is. The Lord is at work. And in this passage, we see the finger of God so conspicuously evident. Thirdly, we see bestowing honor, verses 10 and 11. Bestowing honor. Look at verse 10. And it's almost as if when I read it, I can hardly read it without reading it in slow motion. Because it says, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste and take the apparel and the horse.'" And you can picture Haman sitting there, as it were, on his tiptoes. Every word, Haman is nodding his head with big eyes all the way along until he comes to that word, Mordecai. He says, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew." All of a sudden, that anticipation, he was fully persuaded that his name is what would fall from the king's lips. And instead, the word Mordecai passes through his mouth, and Haman's face is crushed into sharp contortions of anguish. You can imagine the utter, heart-throbbing horror that he would have felt, perhaps falling backward. Inside himself, he would have been saying, "No, no, please, no." He's thunderstruck. His heart is turned to stone. You know, anyone, any of the king's chamberlains, anyone in the whole of the Persian Empire could have been named other than Mordecai, and it would have been bearable for him. And yet it is precisely his nemesis, his arch enemy. And for the Lord's people, we have to confess, don't we? We read it and there's something delicious. There's something juicy. There's something very satisfying and delightful for us. The poetic justice of seeing God turn the tables in order to deliver his beloved people from the clutches of such evil, hatred, vindictive intentions. And so there's this great reversal. The honors that he coveted are bestowed upon his arch enemy, the one whom he cannot be awake or sleep without hating. You can imagine what follows. He's bestowing this honor. He dresses him up. What words would have passed? Would it have been deafening silence as he put the apparel on and placed the crown on the head and hoisted him up onto the horse? You know, how his mouth would have turned to gravel as he walked the streets in front of the horse, he walking, Mordecai riding and saying, this is how the king honors those whom, this is what the king does to those whom he seeks to honor. His mouth would have been cotton. At the end of the day, from making this pronouncement over and over and over. And yet, what happens? Haman is humiliated, but he's not humbled. He's not humbled, and he's not penitent. He faces the despair of humiliation without the fruitfulness of humility. He goes away mourning. As I said, if it had been any other colleague, and yet, and it, even if it had been Mordecai that was honored and someone else was called upon to do it, but the pronouncement is by Haman himself. Could there have been anything conceivably worse for Haman than the way that God ordered things? We see the invisible hand of God changing the course of history over and over and over. This is providence, not coincidence. God is making the enemies of his church to honor his church. Think of how it's put in Revelation chapter 3. We see something parallel. Verse 9. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This is what God's doing, and this is what God does over and over and over throughout the pages of history. He takes the enemies of God's people and makes them honor God's people in order to vindicate his own glory. The king asks Haman, what is it? What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? What forces me to ask the question, who is the man that God delights to honor? Who is the man that God delights to honor? And we read about that man in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom the Lord chiefly, above all else, delights to honor. He is the one whom he set on high. He is the one whom every knee will bow before and every tongue will confess is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet, the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry pursued precisely the opposite of the path of public praise. His life was spent running in the exact opposite direction from the life that Haman was running in. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He occupied the lowest possible place. Rather than taking the robes of a king, he took the rags, as it were, of a servant. Rather than carrying a crown upon his head, he carried a cross upon his shoulder. Rather than being set up before the masses and given adulation and praise, he was set before the masses and mocked and ridiculed, beaten. And they cried out in hateful spite, crucify him, crucify him. No public honor. And what's worst of all is that he was forsook by God himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even his own beloved disciples, like Peter denied him. His disciples forsook him. See, Christ takes the lowly path. Christ takes the exact opposite path of Haman. And Paul says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, don't look after your own interests. Look after other people's interests. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Christ has an unrivaled position in all of the universe and in heaven itself. He is alone the Lord of glory. He occupies the highest possible place. All praise, all honor, all devotion belongs to him. And in the end, every created person, unborn and born, old and young, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every portion of history, every portion of the planet, will all with unison confess that he is Lord. Our ambition is not to seek the public praise of those around us, whether it be the praise of parents or spouses or friends or bosses or others. Our desire is to crave the praise that alone is bestowed by the Lord. And for that reason, we seek first, not second, third, or fourth. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. So there's bestowing honor. Fourthly, there is overwhelming dishonor. Verses 12 to 14. There's overwhelming dishonor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Here you have two men, and they go two separate ways. They come back, as it were, to the stable. He comes down. The apparel comes off. The crown is removed. The horse is put away, and they go opposite directions. They go two different directions. And what a remarkable contrast. It's not just physically that they walk away from one another, but there is a spiritual contrast that is very marked. Here is Mordecai, and all the passage says is that he came again to the king's gate. He returned to the king's gate. It's as if all that just happened is nothing to Mordecai. It's as if all that has just happened is nothing special. Mordecai appears to be unaffected by the adulation that has been poured out upon him. He didn't prolong his time of triumph. He didn't linger around and soak in all of the attention of the crowds. He didn't go back to his house and gather his wife and his friends and brag to them about all of the great exploits and all the great honors that have been given to him. No, the passage says he resumed his former place as servant immediately. He went back and resumed his former place. He is not ensnared by the praise. He's not intoxicated by the attention, honor that's been given to him by the masses. And then in marked contrast, we have Haman on the other side. But Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. What do we have? Verse 12, overwhelming humiliation. There's a big difference between humiliation and humility. He is humiliated. You stop and think about it. Haman, what real harm has happened? What really has happened? He hasn't lost his position. He hasn't lost his power. He hasn't lost his money. I mean, what's the big deal? In fact, he's described by his own words as if you go back to the description that's given in verse 9, and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. And so He's been numbered among one of the king's most noble princes by leading around Mordecai. What real harm has taken place? And yet he's a broken man. He's a ruined man by the humiliation. And so he gathers his friends in his house and he goes over all of his woes. What do we find? His friends who just yesterday were counseling him, be bold, feed your idol, you know, inflame your heart, build these high gallows, have him hanged tomorrow. These same friends turn on him. His counselors were no comfort to him. In verse 13, they say in modern colloquial language, you're dead. You're a dead man. That's what they tell him. He comes back, wah, wah, wah. All the problems, all the horrible things that I'm facing. Look at how bad I have it. And they say, in essence, I'm sorry, man. You're dead. You're finished here. Even they see the hand of God in this. Young people, listen to me. You know, Proverbs 1 says, when they entice you to go in the way of sin, do not go with them, the Bible says. Those who tempt you to sin will prove to be your tormentors. Your tempters always become your tormentors. You think of how Satan dealt with Judas. Fed him with all this temptation. You're going to get 30 pieces of silver. You know, betray the Lord. And so he's an instrument of the devil. And he does all of that. And then what happens? Satan, you know, gives him over, as it were. He's tormented. He goes out and commits suicide. He ends his life. You know, all of those who come along beside us and who say, feed your idol, indulge the sinful cravings of your heart, you know, push down your conscience, are not to be trusted. They are not seeking your good then, and they will pursue your harm later, torment you. And so that's what happens. The previous day, they're telling him one thing, and now hindsight is 20/20. In fact, there's some ways in which these pagans see better, and if not, at least see faster, than God's own people, God's hand, at work in all that's taking place. The Lord's people are slow to turn to him in their time of need, and yet these pagans are recognizing he's of the Jews, you've begun to fall, you're finished, you're going to be destroyed. They see clearly, they see quickly. What's taking place here? And the question is, for you and I, the question that we need to search out our own hearts with is, are you and I quick to spot God's hand at work? Are we quick to spot God's hand at work? Because when we are quick to spot God's hand at work, if we're quick to acknowledge God's providence and to submit in our hearts to God's providence, the result is an unshakable confidence. Despite all of the appearances of all the things that are going on around us, there's an unshakable confidence that God will act for his people. You see, being quick to spot God's hand should drive us to bold faith. Well, here Haman has the opposite. His idolatry proved fruitless. And now, when at last his idol's being demolished before his eyes and his whole life is being turned upside down and all of his desires are being taken away from him, now is the time for him to do a Psalm 2. Now is the time for him, when he's getting the rod coming down on his head, to say, I need to serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. I need to kiss the Son, lest I perish in the way. He needs to be doing a Psalm 2. But alas, verse 14, there's no time. The time is gone, and Haman has squandered the possibilities. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. There's a warning in this passage, isn't there? There's a warning to all those who are unwilling to bow the knee before the God of heaven. A warning to all of those who are unwilling to bow their knee before the God of heaven. Haman had it all. I mean, he had everything that this world had to offer. He had fame, and he had money, and he had power, and he had honor. And humanly speaking, he was very secure. He was in a good place. It would seem impenetrable place. Humanly speaking, he is secure. And yet within less than 24 hours, he is disgraced and then dead. When God purposes to accomplish something, time is not an obstacle. In less than 24 hours, he's disgraced and then dead. There's a sense in which you can ask yourself the question, why or how did this happen? How did this ultimately happen? And that is biblically predictable. The short answer is, other than God's sovereign purpose, the short answer is he chose to attack God's people. That's how it happened. He chose to attack God's people. The Lord's believing people. God promised Abraham, didn't he? Genesis 12. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise which belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as it belonged to the church of the Old Testament. He chose to attack God's people, and he suffered the consequences. Are you under God's curse? It's a sobering question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Are you under God's curse? You see, an unbeliever can have it all and be, humanly speaking, in a very secure place. And yet, under God's curse, can be swept away and not only perish in this life, but in the life to come, taken from here, from this place, from here to the halls of God's holy courts. And the answer in such a predicament is Christ alone. He is the curse bearer. He is the one who is cursed on behalf of those who believe upon him, on behalf of his people. He bears the curse and takes away the consequences in his saving and sacrificial work. As we've already noted, all will pay homage on the last day. The question is, will you pay homage and sing willingly or unwillingly? We're also reminded of our need to trust the Lord, to trust his providence. The solution in the midst of acute, overwhelming, disillusioning trial and suffering is not to distort or to throw out the sovereign providence of God. That's the temptation of many. Many people say, well, the only way I can cope is to convince myself that God is not in this. But the biblical way, the godly way, the wise way is to do exactly the opposite. It is to run full speed into the heart of that doctrine, of God's sovereign providence, to take our refuge in him. Because it is there that our fears are quelled. It is there that our doubts are resolved. It is there that our anxieties are calmed. Whether it be about our present circumstances or whether it be about the future, his purposes are being accomplished in the details, in the knit and grit. And so we are to find refuge, knowing that the Lord is doing what is exclusively for the good of every one of the people whom he loves. It is only for good, even in the dark. And so we're taught, aren't we? We're taught to bow down before God's majesty. This chapter overwhelms us and persuades us and leads us to bow down before the majesty of this great God. And so let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we do, not only in word, but in deed, we bow our hearts before you. And we acknowledge that you are majestic. You are full of wisdom and knowledge. You have glory that is past finding out. And you come in the midst of all of the circumstances in which your people find themselves generation after generation. And you turn the tables. And those who plot wickedness, those who dig pits for others, fall into them themselves. You deliver your own. You grant, O Lord, good, mercy, and blessing. So teach us to acknowledge your hand, to see it and submit to it. Teach us, O Lord, to spend our lives preoccupied with your glory, to spend our lives in dead earnest about your cause. Lord, we ask that you would help us increase our faith, enable us to trust in you more and more. And in all of these things, we ask that you would love us with that love which you bear to your own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.